And I'm looking forward to sharing the word. And if you have your Bible electronically or in other, whatever way you have it, we're going to be in Romans chapter 10. We're in the midst of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're in the section 9, 10, and 11, and it is an area that it's a section that needs to be kind of studied together, and I say that over and over again. And one of the main themes of these chapters is God's sovereignty and election versus man's free will and how those two work together. Those are two things, and I've said it again and again, but I'll repeat it, that seem irreconcilable in the heart and mind of man, but somehow in the heart of God, they are, I believe, reconciled, and they are taught in Scripture. And somehow, you know, there's sometimes things that we hold in tension, you know, where there's like things that we struggle with, you know, how does this, you know, is this more important than that or whatever? You know, sometimes I say, it's like saying, which wing on the airplane is more important, the right one or the left one? And, you know, obviously you need both. And I believe that I gladly acknowledge the sovereignty of God and the Holy Spirit's drawing. And I know, and I've said it again, my testimony, I was not looking for Jesus. So I know that God reached out to me. I know that the Holy Spirit drew me. But you can't allow, and this is me, okay? This is my interpretation. This is where I, where I have come down. This whole subject more in the last few months than I ever have in my 46 years of being a Christian. I don't believe is that you can do that at the expense of the role that our decision, our choice makes in that. Now, I know that's anathema to people who are of the Reformed tradition and such, you know, because they don't believe that we have the ability to choose. And how that all works, I don't know. You know, it's in the heart and mind of God, but I believe both are taught in Scripture. So Romans chapter 9 dealt heavily with God's sovereignty and election. And I think Delia put something on Facebook. I think it was, I don't know, it was early last week. And I'm not sure if it was in relation to this message, because you were in nursery last week, but maybe you and Michael were talking. I don't know. Said, how's it go? Anybody who thinks Christians are boring hasn't seen them in a Bible study on Romans chapter 9. And it's a meme, and there's pictures of people fighting, you know, kind of like wrestling and stuff in a room. And that's a good depiction of it. So we got through Romans chapter 9, and to my knowledge, there weren't any fistfights in the lobby, so I'll count that as a win, all right? I'll score that as a win. So as I said, Romans chapter 9 dealt heavily on the side of election. And, excuse me, I'm trying to open my Bible here. And Romans chapter 10, if you will, is the other wing of the airplane, and as I see it. So I want to say this, if you have your notes. Just the importance, before we actually get into the text, we're going to look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13 this morning. Stay Christ-centered. Jesus is the center of our faith. He is the hub of the wheel. Everything revolves around Him. Are you there? Jesus is the center of our faith. You say, well, I know that. But what happens is at times we dig into, you know, things in the Scriptures as we're doing, as we've been doing here for months. And we go down different roads and we wrestle with things that the church has wrestled with for centuries sometimes. Some of these matters that we that have caused disagreements and such in the church. Not that they're unimportant. I think they're important, and we need to dig deeper. And, you know, certainly Matt's exhortation, you know, about being in the Word, and we need to understand these things and do our best. But we can never allow ourselves to drift away from the center, which is Jesus. You know, I ended last week with a story of a theologian. I heard this. I can't verify it or whatever. I mean, it's a good sounding story. I don't know who it was, when it was, and if I'm even relaying it accurately. But the man who studied the Scriptures all of his life, and he was just known to be a brilliant theologian. And they said, what have you learned? And he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so that's what I mean. You know, let's make sure, even as we wrestle around with things and we may not always agree on and come down in the exact same place on all these things, let's remember what's so important. And you know what? This is Most of us, I'll say almost, maybe all of us, when we got saved, we didn't know any of this stuff, right? None of it. We got saved because we were sinners and we knew that we needed salvation. We needed to be set free from our sins. And the person who was instrumental, Melvin Simmons, you know, I haven't mentioned his name in a little while, in leading me to Christ, he didn't pray with me as such, but he was the tool, the instrument that God used to reveal the truth of the gospel when I worked at Grease Collision way back in the mid-1970s. And as we talked and he shared his faith and what God had done, I am so grateful that he didn't say, before you accept Jesus, you better understand all the nuances of Reformed theology and Arminianism, right? Which is the thing that we're talking about, you know, the free will versus election and how they work together. You know, he didn't say that I had to understand all that, and I had never heard of it, and for a long time I hadn't, you know, still hadn't heard of it. I just knew that I loved Jesus. And, you know, you could go, there's a whole long list of things. You know, before you accept Jesus, you got to decide, are you premillennial or are you postmillennial? Or are you amillennial? And if you're premillennial, are you a historic premillennialist or are you right? All these things. Are you old earth or are you young earth? With the Lord's Supper, is it transubstantiation or is it symbolic? What about the ordination of women? The Southern Baptists just went through a big thing about that. I don't know if you've been following that story. You know, Elevation Church, you know, big, huge, mega church, multi-campuses. They separated from the Southern Baptists about the issue of the ordination of women. The gifts of the Spirit, you know, did they stop in the after the apostolic age or are they for today? There's all these things. Are they important? Yes, they're important. But none of us knew any of that stuff when we got saved. And somehow, and this is the tragedy of tragedies, that somehow the deeper people seem to get into the Word sometimes it has created more division in the body. And somehow we miss the fact that the heart of Jesus is that we would be one, right? And we have our convictions. We have, and I am... very comfortable, you know. I have, you know, pastor friends that I work with and labor with who are Reformed, and now, you know, in this particular thing we're talking about today, we're okay, right? We may not agree on all these things, but we can agree that we love Jesus. So I'm going to get into it. We're going to look at today the need for believing the message of the gospel, the need for confessing the truth of the gospel. If you know anything about these verses in Romans 10, the need to share how lovely in the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news and such like that. You know, we're going to get into all this sort of stuff. So let me read the passage here. It's Romans chapter 10, 1 through 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That part about how lovely are the feet of those, I mentioned that, you know, who bring good news, that's a little bit farther on than what we're actually going to study today. So Paul begins chapter 10 the way he began chapter 9, talking about his love for the nation of Israel, for his brethren. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He had a deep, deep love for his countrymen. And, you know, we're going to get in chapter 11, we're going to do a deep dive into this whole issue of Israel. And, you know, there is some teaching within the church that says that the church has replaced Israel. It's called supersessionism, if you want to know the official term. And I think it's a tragedy, honestly, because I do believe that God's covenant still exists. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. I believe that with all my heart. But God still has a plan and a covenant that he made with the Jewish people. And I think as the time goes on, we're going to see that more and more. Come to pass. I can't wait to get into chapter 11. But Paul wears his heart on his sleeve with his love for his brethren, his fellow countrymen according to the flesh. And he says that his prayer is that they would be saved. And I think about that, and you know, I just think that, you know, he just had such a heart and such a passion for them. And I think one of the reasons he did was because he knew what it was like to try to pursue a works-based righteousness, because he had devoted his life to that kind of thing, you know, just knowing the law, obeying the law, and such like that. So he understood. He understood the mindset. He understood where they were at. He understood the dead end that is, you know, to pursue a works-based righteousness. And he knew the essential truth of a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's move on a little bit. A works-based versus faith-based righteousness. Verses 2 and 3, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." It seems strange to say that the Jews, who esteemed knowledge of the law and obedience to the law above anything, to call them ignorant of God's truth, ignorant of God's righteousness. But that was the sad place where they were at. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were setting out to establish a righteousness of their own. And sometimes, you know, I think that's human nature, is that we can be blinded to something. You know, we get invested and we dig our heels in about things, right? I've done it. We've all done it to the point that we can't even realize there's blinders on us and we can't see. You know the old saying, you don't know what you don't know. And they had got to that point that they were, even though they were so, you know, zealous for the word, so zealous for the law, that their eyes were blinded and they did not see that they were pursuing a righteousness of their own versus a faith-based righteousness, which is the only righteousness that counts in the eyes of God. So then Paul goes on and he explains in verse 4. He says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. I think we could say it this way. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, because Jesus made it very clear, "I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law." The law wasn't eliminated, it was fulfilled. Tony Morita is one of the half of six or seven commentaries that I've been going back to again and again. I find the more I study this, in the earlier months when I was doing this, in the earlier chapters, I was relying a lot on those, you know, and to kind of have an outline. And the more I've gotten into it, I feel like it's just become, I've ingested so much of this that I can sit down and kind of make an outline, and then I just kind of use the commentaries to kind of supplement that. And but I come across some great quotes sometimes, and I repeat them as I see that they're applicable. And this one I love. It says, "It is possible to be a lost religious person or a lost irreligious person. One can be lost in legalism or one can be lost in hedonism. Whether you are a rule follower or a rule breaker, Christ alone saves." Amen? You know, sometimes we say, oh, well, you know, it's better over on this side, you know? Well, you know, just because you're trying to be a rule follower and you know, like he said, you can be lost in legalism as much as you can be lost in hedonism. And you can be religious and you can, you know, again, try to pursue your own righteousness, or you can be irreligious and you know, but it is Jesus alone that saves. All right, and then we get into verse 5. And I put this heading over verse 5. Choose the path you're going to walk on. Because Paul is talking about there's two, I shouldn't even really say it like this. There's a better way to say it. There's two kinds of righteousness. I mean, really, there's not. There's only one kind of righteousness. But one counts and one doesn't count, right? And so he's going to explain that you've got to pick a path. You've got to say, are you going to go down the rules-based righteousness side of it, or are you going to go down the faith-based side? And he says this where's the scripture? For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. This is an adaptation of a quote from Moses in Leviticus 18:5. So Paul draws a lot of times from Old Testament scriptures, obviously, especially, you know, many, many times in Romans. And but they're not always like word for word. It's kind of like an adaptation. And he takes this from something that Moses said in Leviticus 18:5. And what Paul is saying, he says, you have to choose a road that you're going down. You will either go down the road of pursuing a righteousness that is by faith, or you will go down a road of pursuing a righteousness that is by the law, by your own efforts. And his point is, you can't jump back and forth. You pick a road. Let's say you decide, you think, you know, in your pride and arrogance, I'm not saying that you are, but I know you wouldn't do this, but you know, let's say somebody says, I think I can fulfill the law. I think I can do it perfectly. Never mind what's happened in the past, that's another issue. But let's say going forward, I think I can do it perfectly. And you go down the road for a while and you know, you maybe get a half an hour into the first day or whatever, you know, and you go off into the ditch. You say, well, you know, I think I'm gonna jump over to a faith-based righteousness, you know. And the point is you can't go back and forth. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. If that's the road you're going down, you're going to live by that. You're going to die by that. Amen? There's just no, and you can't bounce back and forth between the two. If you decide you're going to go down the works-based righteousness road, you're going to have to fulfill the law perfectly to the letter 100%. And like I said, that doesn't even account for what's already been done in the past. You can't go back and forth and back and forth. And even Christians today can be guilty of that, right? Paul said it in I don't have it on the screen, Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, to think that you can now be made perfect in the flesh or by the flesh? You know, that's in Paul's world, that is foolish. And in God's eyes, that's foolishness. We begin in the Spirit. It's not our works that save us. It's not our works that are going to keep us. I mean, yes, we obey the law and all that. You know, I hope you understand that. And don't take this in an ungodly direction. Okay? So you got to pick the path. Choose the faith-based righteousness that's the only one that counts in the eyes of God. Okay, verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. That's kind of an odd-sounding passage, isn't it? You know, what does that mean? What does that ultimately mean? And here's another place where Paul is, it's an adaptation of something else that Moses said. And in this case, I think I will turn to it. I don't have it on the screen. It's Deuteronomy chapter 30. So you know, where did Paul get this thought? Where did he get these words? You know, don't you know, it's not about ascending into heaven to bring Christ down or descending into the abyss and such like that. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I'll read verses 12, 13, and 14. It says, and this is, Moses is speaking about the commandments. And he says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But verse 14, I think I do have verse 14 on the screen. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So Moses doesn't use a reference to Christ, as it were, like Paul does in his rendering of that in Romans 10, 6 and 7. Moses is talking about the commandments, and Paul is talking about Jesus, who's the fulfillment of the commandments. So Moses said, he said, the commandments, they're not over on the other side of the sea, that you have to go searching for them. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to go across the sea. You don't have to go into the depths of the earth. And again, this is a rebuke against faith-based, It's a rebuke against works-based righteousness. You don't have to go up into heaven to bring Christ down. You don't have to go down into the abyss to descend and bring him up. It is near you. Let me get back here to Romans chapter 10. I want to see the scriptures in front of me. So that's what Paul is saying. He's saying it's near you. And it reminds me of something we want. There's something in our human nature where we want to do something, right? And this is, you know, something in Romans that's talked about again and again and again, and I've been talking about it for months, you know, and we know we can't earn our salvation, but there's something in us that wants to try. And it reminded me of the story of Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian commander of the, you know, in the Syrian army. It's back in 2 Kings chapter 5, I believe, around verse 10. And Naaman was a great warrior, but he had leprosy. And so he heard that Elisha, the prophet, was a man of God. You know, Naaman wasn't a follower of God, but he heard about this prophet and that God was doing miracles through him. So Naaman goes, and he says to Elisha, you know, he has this leprosy, and he wants Elisha to heal him. And you know, what does Elisha say to him? Go wash yourself in the Jordan River. And Naaman gets angry. He's like, there's rivers in Syria. Come to this dirty river, Jordan or whatever. Why do I, you know, that doesn't make any sense. And he was angry. You know, he thought that, you know, Elisha would do something or whatever, and Elisha says, go do this. And Naaman's servant said, if he would have asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Why don't you just simply obey what the prophet is saying? Robert Mount says this. He says, no heroic attempts to storm the citadel of heaven or the kingdom of the dead are needed. Christ the Savior is here, incarnate and risen. You say, it can't be that simple. It can't be that easy. There's got to be some great exploit that we do. You know, we've got to ascend into heaven. We've got to descend into the abyss. We've got to go across the sea. We've got to, you know, just like Moses said, he said, the commandments I speak, they're near you. And Paul says, this righteousness is near you. It is in your heart. It is in, you know, if you've opened your heart to Jesus Christ. One commentator said, the central truth about justification is that it is not so high or abstract or deep or profound as to be beyond our understanding. Amen? All right. So that brings us to this last section, 8 through 13. And I have it up here on, there we go. But what does it say? This is verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The word of faith is not up in heaven. It is not in the pit. It is not across the sea. It is near us. It is accessible to us. We believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord. We confess with our mouth that God the Father has raised him from the dead. Confession is an important part of our salvation, right? There's no private Christianity. Michael Bird says, verse 9 is perhaps, verse 9, which, let me go back to it. That's the verse that said, right there, third line down, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Michael Bird said, this is perhaps the best explanation of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who professes to live under submission to King Jesus and believes that God has acted in Jesus to usher in the age to come. And there's some things implied in this, you know, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. This isn't promoting and endorsing some form of easy believism, okay? Because to believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord is to believe what the Bible says about him. To believe that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge that we are called to surrender our lives to him and give everything to him and live fully and completely for him. To believe that he is Lord means that we do what he says. To believe that he is Lord, he made it clear that we have to repent of our sins and we have to turn away from them. And to believe that God the Father raised him from the dead is to believe that every part of his, to believe every part of his atoning death on the cross and what that accomplished for us. The resurrection from the dead, because it talks about believing in our heart that Jesus is Lord, confessing with our mouth that God raised him from the dead, that is the vindication of everything that Jesus did, that his actions were in line with the will of the Father. And so to believe in our heart and confess with our mouth is more than easy believism, right? There's something to that, and there's something that that accompanies that. Coming to Christ by faith is simple. Living for him is not easy, right? Amen? It's not always easy. And I believe, you know, there's a number of places in there, and we're going to see even more next week when we finish this chapter, but I believe that verses 12 and 13 are really a universal call to salvation, and this is where we depart from our Reformed brethren. Verse 12 and 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus isn't just Lord of the Jews, or not just Lord of the Gentiles, he's Lord of all, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord. It says that twice in verse 11 and in verse 13. God does not respect religious effort. He does not respect social status, wealth, education, or any other human distinction. He responds to everyone who calls on him by faith and in sincerity. Now, again, you know, those of the Reformed tradition say that only the elect will call upon the name of the Lord. And I understand that distinction. But this is where I'm at. And I, like I said, this has been the deepest dive I've ever done into all this. And I'm trying to look at it and respect both sides of this equation. But the reality is, you know, I'll just ask it in the form of a question. Does everyone have the opportunity to be saved? My reading and my understanding of the Reformed position is no. And this is the place where we part ways. Because in the Reformed tradition, one of the, you know, I said there's the five pillars of Calvinism, Reformed theology, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP, and the L is limited atonement, and that is that Christ only died for the elect and not for all mankind. And their point is that if Christ died for all mankind and then not all mankind is saved, then in some sense his sacrifice was not effective. And, you know, so those are the arguments that go back and forth. And my heart is that whoever, you know, there used to be a shirt a friend of mine had years ago. He said, I am a whosoever. You know, some Bibles say whoever, some say whosoever. He said, I'm a whosoever, you know, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Does God draw? Yes. Does the Holy? Yes. Again and again, I say yes. You know, I think about some of the implications of these different views and these different, you know, I think, if you go down the road of Calvinism, then you might have five children, but only two of them are elect. And it doesn't matter how hard you pray. So, you know, it gets into the whole thing about what is prayer, and I understand prayer is relationship, I understand it's obedience, but, you know, what there's just so many things, and, you know, I can't keep going over this again and again and again. I love to have personal conversations with you. But it just brings me back to this point. You know, I tried to make the point as I understand it the best I can. I hope that, you know, if you want to talk, I'm more than happy to talk about it. But this chapter, chapter 10, puts an emphasis on the role of believing and confessing our faith and what that role that plays in our salvation. And I think that's, you know, kind of like when you read 9 and then you read 10, you're like, is this written by the same person? You know, sometimes because it seems like it's two opposite sort of things, but I think it brings it all into balance. And the last thing that I have, and this is where I want to close, we'll say, what is this? Wesley and Whitfield and the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening were moves of God, you know, in the 18th, 19th century. There's actually not just, some people call this huge thing the Great Awakening, and some kind of break it down, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the Third Great Awakening. And they were just moves of God across our nation. And in, I think that what would be, if you want to get specific, I think it was in the Second Great Awakening, Wesley and Whitfield were two very prominent preachers that God used throughout the country in this move of God. The interesting thing was Wesley was an Arminian and Whitfield was Reformed. And yet God used both of them in the Great Awakening. And I was reading something this week. And they had their debates. They had their, and they would sometimes call each other out, you know, from the pulpit. And Wesley spoke against Whitfield's preaching at one point because he didn't agree with his views on this very thing that we're talking about. And I think it went both ways. But after Wesley had spoke against Whitfield, it says, on one such occasion, someone asked Whitfield whether he thought he would see John Wesley in heaven. And Whitfield humbly replied, no. Silence. No, I don't expect to see John Wesley in heaven because he will be so close to the throne and I will be so far away that I will not be able to see him. Whitfield was so captivated by Christ that he said, let the name of George Whitfield perish so long as Christ is exalted. Wesley and Whitfield remained close friends to the death, and Wesley preached Whitfield's funeral sermon. So somehow, even two men who are on different sides of this particular thing that we're talking about, and had their debates and even publicly had their disagreements, when it came right down to it, they knew what was important. They knew the one thing that was important. To the point, I think that's probably maybe the most significant part of this is that Wesley preached Whitfield's funeral sermon. You know, I mean, you think about that, and they had some their disagreements through the years, but they both respected one another, and they both, you know, I don't know to what degree one influenced the other. I think they kind of stayed in their camps and such like that. But I think it was just a beautiful story. And somehow in the church, we've got to be able to do that today. You know, that even when there's things, and we've been talking for a couple of weeks on a particular issue where there's disagreement, and you know, as hotly debated as all, as we can be in all of this sometimes, we want Jesus Christ to be exalted. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to close here. The emphasis today on believing, repenting, confessing Jesus. If you're here today and you know, aside from everything I've said and, you know, here on these Sunday mornings as we get into things and kind of dig deeper into things, I don't want anyone to get led astray from what's at the center. And that's why I said it again and again, you know, that Jesus is the center of our faith and Jesus loves us. And we came to him as he drew us and we responded because we were sinners and we needed salvation. We needed forgiveness. Those are the important things. And I'm trying to walk that line and balance that out, that we can go down these roads and we can talk about things that, you know, maybe are a little deeper and dig a little bit deeper in some of these issues, and we may not all come to the same conclusions on them, but we can all say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And so I just pray that if anyone is here today and they don't know Jesus, however you sort it all out, don't lose the simplicity of the message of the gospel, that he came, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We looked at last week, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. He is the only way. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not works-based righteousness. It is faith-based righteousness. And even, I know the Bible even says our faith is a gift from God. Our ability to embrace him is even a gift from him. So Lord, I acknowledge all this, and at the end of the day, sometimes I still lay in bed and scratch my head sometimes and don't fully understand how it all works together. But I know that you love us, and I know that you, as we talked a couple weeks ago, you did the hardest thing first. You gave your life. That was the biggest thing. Everything else is small in comparison to that. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, if he is not the Lord of your life, I want you to know his love for you. I want you to know that he is reaching out to you, that he is calling. He is calling, and that you would respond and that you would say yes. The Bible says in John 1:12, but to as many as received him, there's an act of our will in there. To as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God. So if you're here today and you need to receive Jesus, say yes to him, say yes to his salvation, his forgiveness. And it's not just uttering words, it's not just an easy believism thing, it's a surrendering of your life to him. And if that's you, if there's anybody here today, please, I just encourage you to take that step. He's faithful. He's faithful. And Lord, I thank you for this. I just seal it. I just pray you'd seal it in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Use it in our lives. May we be changed. May we have a deeper, deeper burden in our hearts for those around us that don't know Jesus. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. He loves you. You're dismissed. The altar's open.